Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, we do come before your presence this morning, thankful because of who you are, for your love, and for all that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are your children. It is not yet clear what we will be, but you've assured us, as your Son is, so we will be. What a privilege and honor that you have bestowed upon us to be called your children. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our High Priest, who pleads on our behalf, so that continuously we know that you care and take care of us. Father, we realize that we are in a world that is confused. We realize that we're in a world in which Satan still does certain things under your control. We know that the human mind are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request this morning, Father, that you open our minds, give us the concentration, so that we can hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Normally, we should be going to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. I say normally, but we're not. Well, I'm going to be speaking on something for the next two weeks, well, a total of 3 weeks. But before I get to what it is, let me give you the background for why we're doing this. I have, in the many years as a believer, since the Lord conveyed himself to me in an unusual way, and after about 3 months of reading the Bible on my back, for 3 months, I read from Genesis to Revelation. After that, for my part, I tried to read the Bible once through every year. So you can imagine how many times I've read through the Bible in the last 50 years as a believer, because I got saved as a teenager in high school. Now here's the thing. Because I do that, the Lord has equipped me with some kind of knowledge of the scripture in general. That even when I'm studying, the Holy Spirit brings some passages to me that ordinarily may not come to a pastor who has not gone through a study of, reading through the scripture. Now when I say reading, it's not study, I just read it. Just like I tell every believer to read. So in the process, when I do that, many times the Lord will focus on me a message that I need to bring to the congregation sometime. So I have a file in the computer, of course, where I put the sermons that I could speak of. So this past, about 6 weeks ago now, I was reading through Genesis again. And the Holy Spirit impressed upon me a particular sentence and said, you know, it must be one of the things you have to address to your congregation. So I pull out my file note, type it in, and say, okay, one day. Knowing fully well that usually, even it has happened towards the end of last year, beginning of this year, where the Lord, after I finished a chapter in 1 Corinthians, moved me to go and look at something in one of those lessons, topics that I put in. And so I spent some time and developed that before I continued the study in 1 Corinthians. But this one, once he gave it to me, I put it to say, okay, I'll do it. And the Holy Spirit kept knowing my, that you just got to do this. So I said, okay, I will wonder. And then, suddenly, I got sick. I got sick. And as I got sick, it was determined I had all kinds of ears taken and so forth. So I was supposed to begin the regimen of medication. I could have begun it that morning, except that generally I don't eat breakfast. I only eat 2 meals a day, except on Sunday. And you can understand why on Sunday. So I could have taken a medication that Saturday morning, which was October 24th. I said, well, let's, because I know I can't have problem with that kind of medication without food. I said, okay, when I take the brunch or whatever, then I take it. And that message, which is what we're going to begin this morning, I went in, and the Holy Spirit just keeps saying, do it. So I laid it out. And I was so excited. I mean, I had this power flowing over me when I was laying everything out. And the whole thing was one of those, what I call, one of the miraculous deliverance of God. Within the first few hours of what we're about to study here, laying it out and everything, the whole sickness went away. I never took the medication. I just had to return it. I couldn't take it. Because I was healed. Completely. Now, so that's the background of what we're about to study. So, what is it? And you have to decide. I don't know why the Lord wants me to give it now. Left to me, I wouldn't do it. All right. But this is the message is really a question. It's a question. That's the message, a question. The topic of the message is everything against you? That's the question. That's the topic. Is everything against you? And part of the thing that I put on it is the intricacies of outworking of plan of God. The intricacies of outworking of the plan of God. In parentheses. Now, what I'm saying is that the study we're about to embark on is concerned then with the intricacies of the outworking of God's plan. However, I have given it a title in a question form, Is Everything Against You? As it will appear on our website. Now, I have done so for three reasons. The three reasons why I gave it that title. First, it is my hope that when you think that everything is against you, you will remember this study. Or you could go on the church website and re-listen to this study to recognize that everything is not against you, but that God is working out His plan for you. That's the first reason. Second reason, it is because this title captures how most of us feel many times in our lives when one painful event follows another. Well, we even have the saying, when it rains, it pours, to express the idea of one trouble after another. Now, you take, for example, listen, wait so you can understand what I'm saying. Suppose your spouse becomes sick for some time, followed by, say, a parent becoming sick. Now, to care for both, you take off several weeks, several days from work. This eventually is followed by you are being terminated from your job because you have missed many days of work. On top of this, suppose that your parent dies, then followed by the death of your spouse. At this point, you are probably going to ask the question, why are all these things happening to me? So, you get the point. That the question is one that is commonly asked when we face one painful event after another. Third reason, this study was placed upon me by the Holy Spirit when I read this question in the mouth of Jacob after his sons conveyed to him that they could not go to Egypt to purchase grain unless Benjamin goes, accompanies them to Egypt. So hearing this, Jacob spoke what is recorded in Genesis chapter 42, verse 36. Genesis, so you can see where what the Holy Spirit put my eyes on and will let me go. And you'll be the judge. I don't know what the reason for it right now, but we'll see. This is what it reads. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin." Look at the next thing. "Everything is against me." Remember my title? It's everything against you. Same, just the same word here. I just put it in a question form. So the statement, "You have deprived me of my children," implies that Jacob thought that his sons were responsible for the supposed death of Joseph. Now that aside, you notice that the last thing Jacob said after he spoke of the events that he felt were stacked against him. So it is his statement, "Everything is against me," that the Lord impressed upon me to expound in order to cause all of us to focus on the intricacies of God's plan than to ask the question or to make the statement that reflects the sentiment of Jacob in the passage that I just read. Now, we, of course, understand that a purpose of the Old Testament scriptures for us today is so that we learn from the examples of those in the past what we should or should not do. For example, the Holy Spirit informed us through the pen of the Apostle Paul after citing the failures and God's judgment of those in the time of Exodus, so we can learn to avoid their failures, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. It reads, "These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warning for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Now, this being the case, our study is also so we can avoid the kind of statement Jacob made, since we have fuller revelation of the scripture than he did. Now, he did not know that what he perceived as being against him were events God used to fulfill his plan for his son Joseph and for his own benefit. So be that as it may then, we indicated that our study is concerned with the intricacies of the outworking of God's plan. Now, to ensure that no one misunderstands what I mean by the intricacies of the outworking of God's plan, let me be clear as what I mean in using the word intricacies. See, the English adjective intricate has two meanings. It may mean difficult to resolve or to analyze. That's one meaning. Another meaning is complicated in the sense of having many complexly interrelating parts or elements. Now, while it is true that in most cases the plan of God is difficult to resolve or analyze, but that is not the focus of our study. It is a second meaning of God's plan, having many complexly interrelated parts or elements, that is the concern of our study. Therefore, when we speak of the intricacies of God's plan, we are saying that God's plan involves many elements to it that are interrelated or interconnected, although that may not be obvious to us. Now, this being the case, this study will involve examination of examples of God's plan that are clearly worked out in the scripture, for which we have various elements that lead to the final outcome of his plan. Now, this study then is related, no doubt, to our study titled The Sovereign Plan of God that we did many years ago, but with major focus on the outworking of God's plan that we did when we considered that topic. Now, there are three propositions that we want to focus as we examine the examples of the outworking of God's plan recorded in the scripture. The first proposition is that we generally do not know what the outcome of God's plan is as events unfold in our lives, but he does. Let me repeat that. I'm going to repeat them severally. Again, the first proposition, we generally do not know what the outcome of God's plan is as events unfold in our lives, but he does. The second is that the working out of God's plan may appear messy. That may lead us to think that everything is against us. Again, the second proposition. The working out of God's plan may appear messy. That may lead us to think that everything is against us. Now, our use of the word messy is primarily in the sense of extremely unpleasant or trying. When we say we made a mess of our life, I'm saying messy. All it is, unpleasant or trying, that's what we're using it in that meaning. Third, the third proposition, God's plan usually involve events that to us may appear unrelated to each other in accomplishing his plan for us, but not to him. In other words, even though we look at them, they may seem disjointed. It's not so with God. Now, these three propositions we will show to be true when we examine the outworking of God's plan in the two examples that we're going to use to show the intricacies of God's plan. However, let me be clear that the major purpose of this study is so that no matter what transpires in your life, you should never, never become despondent and utter the words, "Everything is against me." That's the purpose. Therefore, I'm going then try to drive this truth into your mind in the 3 weeks that we spend on the subject. I will end this study by stating what you should do to apply the study. So, I begin with examples, illustrations. The first one is the outworking of God's plan in Joseph's life. That's the first example. The outworking of God's plan in Joseph's life. Say again. As we begin, we're going to see how this, those three propositions. Because what I want you to do is, by the time we finish this study, those three propositions should be so firmly embedded in your soul as a believer, in your mind, in your thinking. That's my whole idea, part of what we're doing. So we're going to use these illustrations to keep hammering in those three propositions. Again, the first proposition we stated is that we generally do not know what the outcome of God's plan is as events unfold in our lives, but He does. You don't begin to know what God's plan is for you in terms of His, what is working out in your life. Now, this was certainly true in the life of Joseph. Now, the plan of God for Joseph was for him to be the agent of Israel's preservation during the infancy of the nation. Now, this plan was one that Joseph declared to his brothers after he revealed himself to them, as recorded in Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 7. Of course, as you will gaze, we're going to spend most of time in Genesis, so you need to put your marker in Genesis. Wherever we go, with, it'll be under Genesis. Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 7 reads, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance.'" Now, there are really three fundamental truthful principles that Joseph conveyed to his brothers. The first is that there is no need to dwell in the past failures, since such were included in God's plan. That's what I said. That there's no need to dwell on past failures, since such were included in God's plan. Hard to swallow, but that's true. Now, this truth, though, is what he meant in the instruction of verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourself for selling me here." Now, when we look at our past failures, we could become depressed over them and become angry as to how we could have been so foolish to do whatever failure that may have occurred. Frankly speaking, we cannot change anything about our past failures. We cannot change them, although in some situations we might be able to take actions to remedy our action that impacts other people. By this I mean, we cannot ignore the concept of restitution. We can't ignore it. It's an important one. If we defrauded a person in the past as unbelievers, or even as believers, as indicated in Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. It reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, when a man or a woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong. Add one-fifth to it and give it all to the person he has wronged. So apart from actions that may require restitution, the truth is that there is nothing we can do about our past failures. We should not dwell in them, since the enemy of our soul, Satan, may use past failures to torment us and to cause us to belittle the forgiveness of our sins achieved on the cross by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The correct approach regarding past failures is usually to forget them, after you've confessed them, of course, and recognize that once we admitted any sin before God, it is forgiven. Now, Apostle Paul demonstrated to us his approach regarding past failures in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 reads, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." Part of what is behind for the Apostle Paul here is his failure, especially that of persecuting the church. Of course, forgetting what is behind also involves past spiritual successes. Now, we should not dwell on those past successes to the point that we are not progressing spiritually, because we are always going back to them but are not using them to be reasons to advance further in our spiritual life. So I'm saying that you should not use your past devotion, for example, to the study of the Word of God in such a way that you are not now spending more time in the Word of God because you are living on your past devotion to the Word of God. So anyway, Joseph communicated to his brothers that their past failure could not be changed. He indicated to them that it is, in fact, part of the outworking of God's plan for him and Israel as a whole. The second fundamental truthful principle that Joseph conveyed to his brothers in Genesis 45 verses 4 to 7 is that God controls every event of life. Now, this he did by assuring them that they were not the architects of his being sold into slavery. Now, he did not give them any credit, really, for his being sold as a slave to Egypt, as he stated in the last declaration of Genesis 45, verse 5, where he said, "God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you." Now, the brothers knew they sold him into slavery, but Joseph said it was not them, but God. Now, again, he conveyed to them that their action is part of the plan of God for him. The third fundamental principle that Joseph conveyed to his brothers in Genesis 45, verses 4 to 7, is that God uses events in our lives to bless others or to bless us. It is this principle that Joseph conveyed by announcing to his brothers God's plan for his life, which is the preservation of Israel, as he stated in Genesis 45, verse 7. Again, that says, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth to save your life by a great deliverance." So be that as it may, the first proposition we stated is, again, we generally do not know what the outcome of God's plan is. as events unfold in our lives, but He, God, does. Now, reading what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 45, verses 4 through 7, may give the impression that Joseph knew what God's plan for his life was in advance, much in advance, prior to the time he communicated to his brothers. This was not the case. If you read that, you think, well, he knew God's plan for him. He did not. It wasn't the case. He did not know it. Now, it is only as God had unfolded clearly to him through events that happened to him in Egypt that included his being promoted to the number two man in Egypt, that he realized what God's plan for him was. Prior to that, he didn't know it. So we are certain that Joseph did not know what God's plan for him was until God worked out several events in his life to lead him to the conclusion of God's plan for him. Now, how can I assert that Joseph did not know what God's plan for him was until God worked out certain events that enabled him to acquire the understanding of God's plan for him in Egypt? How do I know that? Well, now this is because of his complaint that sounded like the statement of his father, Jacob. That is the basis for the title of this study that we are involved. And that statement, again, is a statement in Genesis 42:36, when he says, everything is against me. Of course, Joseph did not use these words. He didn't use the exact word, everything is against me. He didn't use these words directly. But that is the way to interpret his complaint after he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's officials, as we read in Genesis chapter 40, verses 14 and 15. I told you, put your marker in Genesis. That's why we're going to spend, we may move here, and, but it's in Genesis. Genesis 40, verses 14 and 15, read, but when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Measure me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I have done nothing to deserve being put into a dungeon. Now, the sentence that indicates Joseph saying that everything is against him is, look at that sentence, I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. Now, if Joseph knew ahead of time what was God's plan for him, he would not have made this complaint. If he knew. So he didn't know. Thus, the first proposition that we generally do not know what the outcome of God's plan is as events unfold in our lives, but he does, is confirmed in the life of Joseph. Now, the second proposition is that the outworking or working out of God's plan may appear messy. That may lead us to think that everything is against us. So let us examine how this proposition worked out in the life of Joseph. But before we do, we should remember that the outworking of God's plan usually involves several events. Any unpleasant event will lead a person to question why the unpleasant situation is occurring in the person's life. But it's generally when unpleasant events occur one after the other that we may actually be tempted to ask the question, why is everything against me? Now, we say that because of Jacob's experience. When he received the report from his other sons of alleged death of Joseph, he was grieved as we read in Genesis chapter 37, verses 33 through 35. Genesis 37, verses 33 through 35. It reads, "He recognized it and said, 'It's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces.' Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. 'No,' he said, 'in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son.' So his father wept for him." Now Jacob could have questioned inwardly why Joseph would have died, as he would have thought, based on the report of his other sons. But such thoughts was not verbalized, so we have it in our scripture. However, when a second event occurred that implied the potential of losing another child, as he perceived it, then he made a statement that is the concern of our story, that is, the declaration of Genesis 42, verse 36, "Everything is against me." Now you see, it is because another event occurred that reminded him of the disappearance of Joseph, that caused him to think events have even been stacked up against him. So my point is that Jacob, did not complain aloud about everything being against him when Joseph was thought to be dead. He could have said that everything was against him because his favorite wife, Rachel, the mother of Joseph, had died. And now Joseph appeared to have been killed, but he did not say that, recorded in the scripture. Thus, it is likely then, when he thought of the three events that have happened to him that involved loss of his wife and children, that he felt everything was against him. Hence, our point is that it is not usually one unpleasant event that leads a person to think that everything is against the person. I'm saying not just one event usually, but collective unpleasant events. That's when people begin to say that. So in any case, there are three messy events in the life of Joseph that support the second proposition, that the working out of God's plan may appear messy, that may lead us to think that everything is against us. The first messy event in the life of Joseph that eventually led him to think that everything was against him is his brother's mistreatment of him. Now, this mistreatment consists of two elements. The first is throwing him into a cistern, as stated in Genesis chapter 37, verse 24. It reads, "And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it." Now you can imagine the shock Joseph might have felt when his brothers threw him into a cistern that is without water. Now apparently, it is not easy for a person thrown into such a place to come out without being aided by somebody on the outside. This we deduce because when Joseph was in prison in a cistern, when Prophet Jeremiah was put in such a situation, he had to be helped by somebody from the outside. In Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 11 through 13. Jeremiah 38, verses 11 through 13. He says, "So Ebed-Melech took men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn out clothes from there and laid them down with robes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, said to Jeremiah, 'Put these old rags and worn out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes.' Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard." Now, of course, this is what I've just read. It's really a reminder of this simple fact that it takes somebody not within, inside their problem, to see the problem. As a principle. This is why I insist, and I keep explaining from the scripture, that pastors cannot be a part of any political system. They can't be that. Because once they jump into any of them, they have become blind to truth immediately. Because once you are in a pit, you need somebody outside your pit to see and help you out. And that is why, again, that's why we Christians are told to be spectators. Don't jump into the pit. Whatever the pit is in the nation in which you live, don't be in it. If you do, you have destroyed your ability to see the truth. No matter what you say about it, you can't see what the truth is. That's why we must stay out and let the dead bury the dead. We don't get into all those things. I know some of you, it's hard for you to accept it, but that's to your own demise, to your own problem. You know, you suffer for it. I won't suffer with you. But here's the thing. You cannot be inside a pit and bring yourself out. It's not going to happen. So, you need somebody from the outside. That's what believers are. We're supposed to be those on the outside. So we can look at the wall in a mess and we can dress them with the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what do you see? That's not what pastors are doing. Because they are inside. And you can do that. I know it's hard for people to accept these things, but that's the truth. Anyway, so here, that's what Jeremiah, he couldn't come out himself. Joseph couldn't do the same thing. That's when Joseph was thrown into a cistern then. He must have felt helpless and probably confused as to what was happening to him at the hands of his brothers. But that was not all. The second element of his mistreatment was selling him as a slave, as we read in Genesis chapter 37, verse 28. Genesis 37:28. He read, "So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt." Again, we cannot imagine what Joseph was thinking at this point, at that point, that his brother sold him. He would have thought that his life was over and that he would never see his father and his younger brother Benjamin again. Now just think, that's what he would have thought. My life is over. I can't see my father again. I can't see my brother again. I'm done. My life is over. That's what he must have felt at that point. But anyway, certainly though, his sale to the merchants was an unpleasant experience for him, so that we can say that the first messy event in the life of Joseph that is part of the working out or the outworking of God's plan for him is his mistreatment by his brothers that eventually led to his being sold as a slave. That's the first messy event of his life. A second messy event in the life of Joseph was as God worked out the plan for his for him is the attempted rape by Potiphar's wife and being lied against, as we read in Genesis chapter 39, verses 11 through 19. Genesis chapter 39, verses 11 through 19. This is the second messy event. Verse 11 reads, "One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside." Now, this is one of those things that sometimes people are very careless about. If you're a very spiritually minded person, male or female, you'll be very careful that you're not alone with the person of the opposite sex. Should be careful of that. We all should be doing that. We can see the problem here. It's never a good thing for you to be left alone. It doesn't mean that anything is going to happen. It just gives the bad impression. And you shouldn't do that as a believer. You should be very careful about those kind of things. But see what happened here. Because no one was around. Well, look at verse 2. "She caught him by his cloak and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house," you know what they say? I can't put it the way you have put it, but what they say, a woman scorned and all that, and hail of fury and all that. But you can see, she has been scorned by a slave. And look at what happens. Verse 14, she now gets to get revenge. Verse 14 says, "She called her household servants. 'Look,' she said to them, 'This Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me. But I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house.' She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. 'That Hebrew slave.'" Now you see how now she's describing the Hebrew slave. He didn't think about it. She's a slave when she comes to live with me. Did she? But see how scorny, or how somebody, in this particular case, a woman who has been put down or rejected. See how she becomes very vicious. Say, "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story," you know, it's good that the Bible says this story. It's not true, it's this story. He said that when the master heard the story his wife told him, saying, 'This is how your slave treated me,' he burned with anger." Now, there are two elements to this second messy event. There are two main elements. The first one is attempted rape of Joseph. The second one, Potiphar's life. Potiphar's life. But the messiah, though, of the two elements is a lie told against Joseph. You'll be surprised when I'm saying that. A woman attempted to rape a young man, and he took off running. That, someone said, well, that's not his messiah. No, the messiah one is the lie against him. Now you know how you feel when someone lies about you, and you cannot defend yourself. Just think about it. Some of you have faced those situations. Somebody lied. You can't defend yourself. How did you feel? If you know how you felt, just then think about and understand how Joseph must have felt. So, the messy situation then for him is that his cloak, though, was used to support the lie. To support the lie. Now, one of the things, this is one of those things I say, most of our problem as Christians, let me put it, many of us here in this congregation, it's not so much that you don't know, it's that you don't use what you know. Now, we don't use what we know. That's part of our problem. Because I have explained here, don't know how many of you have applied it, is you cannot take one side of a story, no matter how it looks so believable. You can't do that. Because we humans are fallen human beings that can twist things to fit us and not give the whole picture. So that's the thing that you have to see. Because here we're going to see, as I'm going to talk a little more, we're in a very delicate situation here with Joseph and this woman. So, the issue is that when people tell you something, please, if you're a wise, especially if you're a leader, get the other side of the story. I know it's hard for many of us, because if it's somebody we don't like, and we hear something about them, oh yeah, it must be true. He has never done on you, or done on me, that may not be true. So that's what I'm saying. The fact that Potiphar's wife, though, had in her possession Joseph's cloak, made her lie to be believable to anyone that hears it. Thus, Joseph was placed in an unattainable position of impossible self-vindication. Now, it is God. Now, here's the part that I'm trying to get to. It is God who created the unattainable position that Joseph found himself so that there would not have been a way for him not to be in prison. That's why I say God put that unattainable position. So there's no way he will not be in prison. So I'm saying that really what I'm saying is this. When God wants to work out his plan, he places us in a position that we do not have a way out of whatever it is that is being worked out in his plan. That is supposed evidence of Joseph's cloak in the hands of Potiphar's wife is difficult to overcome. I mean, that's no way. I mean, those who, in court and all, how can you explain that evidence? It's difficult, you see? So, in effect, Joseph faced a difficult situation that from human perspective demands his death. But, of course, because God was working out his plan, using a messy event, in Joseph's life, he was not killed. That's unheard of. But he wasn't killed. Because God was working out his plan. So this, of course, led to the third messy event in the life of Joseph. The third messy event in the outworking of God's plan in the life of Joseph is, of course, his imprisonment by his master Potiphar, as recorded in Genesis chapter 39, verse 20. Genesis chapter 39, verse 20 reads, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison. Now there's really no indication that Potiphar tried to get Joseph's side of the story, probably because his wife had in her possession Joseph's cloak. So he said, I don't need any more. Well, it might not have occurred to him that it is possible that a wife could have gotten hold of Joseph's cloak in another way in order to frame him. That, of course, was because the outworking of God's plan often involves messy events. That's the point I'm driving home. Messy events. So, Joseph probably was not given them the opportunity to defend himself, putting him in a painful situation. The pain he felt at this point was probably more of the fact that the master who had trusted him as to have entrusted everything in his household under his care would think that he betrayed the trust. None of us would not understand this kind of thing. Because a whole lot of people in this world today, in this country, they don't have integrity. They don't realize the pain it will be for a person to trust you and you betray that trust. They don't understand it. If you're a normal Christian who is that's one thing you don't want to for you to betray the trust another believer puts on you. You don't want to do that. So what I'm saying is that persons with integrity become crushed when their truthfulness is doubted, or when they are viewed as betraying a trust someone has in them. That should be something that should really annoy a believer, make you feel sad. That's so you shouldn't try to betray the trust somebody has in you as a believer. So the point is that it was a painful situation for Joseph that his master would not believe him when he knew the wife lied against him. Anyway, it is this last event of putting him in the prison that caused him to think that everything was against him, as he vented in the declaration that we considered previously. Again, I'm going to go back and read that passage, which is Genesis chapter 40, verses 14 and 15. But time is up for break, so after break we'll read it.